expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
You will respect my authority!
It's a chancy job, and it makes a man watchful and a little lonely.
Well, here I am. Everybody's got to be somewhere, right?
You people, you know who I am, but you don't know why I'm here.
And now, Scott Clark.
Hello, Americans. This is
Scott Clark.
Stand by for news.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 145 for the week beginning Sunday, May 22nd, 2020. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563, 760-618-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. We've been getting some great calls, of course, which we're using for our monthly call-in show. So load up that phone line, and in that regard, congratulations to Charlene Stainfield of Jacksonville, Florida, for being the latest winner for listening to the Heidelcast and for asking an excellent question. And for her troubles, she received a free copy of Casper Olivion's Firm Foundation. Stay tuned and, again, call 760-618-1563 with your questions for your chance to win when we do our April call-in show. Don't miss a show. You can catch every episode at heidelblog.net or subscribe at Apple Podcasts or another podcast app. Click on the Heidel Media link in the Heidelblog post for all of the information so that you can know how to subscribe.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
There we go. We have a cowbell, all the cowbell that you would want. So we're back to the series on the doctrine of God. I am that I am. This is part 13 of that series, which began with Heidelcast episode 123. And if you're just joining us, or if you haven't seen them yet, they are all collected on the Heidelblog resources page. That's at heidelblog.net/resources. Heidelblog.net/resources, or you can find them on the Heidelcast page. And they're on the page where this episode occurs too, on the Heidelblog. So we're talking a little bit about the implications of the attributes of God, because that's what we were last talking about in episode 140 when we were last working on this series, I Am That I Am, on the doctrine of God. Remember that we distinguish between God's incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes. And we talk about attributes in the plural because we must. If we didn't talk about them in the plural, then we wouldn't be able to say anything about them because, right, we have to distinguish in order to talk about them. But they're not so in God. God is what he is, and he doesn't have parts. You can't add up the attributes and get God. So there is a discontinuity between our language, which is true as far as it goes, and what is true in God. After all, this is what we're studying, what we're thinking about in this series. God is what he is, right? He's one thing. He's simple. He's not this and that. Doesn't have parts. As I say, he's not a composite. He doesn't change. You and I change. As you listen to this episode, you are changing. Your heart is beating, and your body is changing, and you are aging. God doesn't age. He doesn't change. You are in the process of becoming what you will be. God isn't becoming anything. He just is what he is. And all these truths were embedded in his word to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am.
Heidelcast.
That's the central theme of this whole series, that the God of the Bible just is. He isn't becoming, he just is. And that distinguishes him from all the gods of modernity, because all the gods of modernity and all the pagan gods of antiquity, they were all becoming. They weren't. They might be, they might not be. Sometimes they came and they went. But the God of the Bible just is. So it is with the distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. Again, this is one of these distinctions that we have to make in order to talk about God. But again, that distinction is for us. It's not for God. The incommunicable attributes are those divine properties that have no analogy in us. These are, we could roughly characterize them as his ontological attributes, the attributes of his being. And even that distinction is somewhat problematic, but it has to be made so that we can, again, we can talk about these things. So think about, for example, his immensity, his everywhereness, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, and his simplicity that I've already mentioned, and attributes like those. There's no sense in which we reflect divine omniscience, simplicity, and immensity. So if these terms are new to you, and they may be, I've explained them already in the previous episodes in this series. And again, that series begins in episode 123, and you can find all the episodes in this series, the whole series, gathered together for you in the Heidelblog resources page. The communicable attributes are sometimes called the ethical or the moral attributes, and they are those that have an analogy. An analogy, that's an important word, right? Analogy, not intersection. We are like God. We don't become God. They have an analogy in human beings. God is holy, and believers are gradually, graciously being sanctified or being made holy. God is just. And after he justifies us, that is, declares us righteous once for all on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness that we have received by grace alone through faith alone, he also gradually and graciously works Christ's righteousness in us. But these are always and only analogies. An analogy is a way of talking about something that is like something else. It isn't that thing, but it's like that thing. And this is what the Apostle Peter teaches in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, where God's Word says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. God the Spirit, by virtue of our union with Christ, is working in us, his elect, whom he has graciously and sovereignly renewed, Christ-likeness." And Peter calls this virtue. In this way, we are said to participate in the divine nature. So you have to read the whole passage. You can't simply isolate one word, one phrase from the whole passage and recontextualize it. This is what he means by participating. "Since of his divine power," he says, "we become partakers of the divine nature." We have to keep those two phrases together, "of his divine power" and "become partakers of the divine nature." They have to be taken together, since the second one depends on the first, and both are explained, as you heard as I read the passage, in verses 5 through 8. So put simply, Peter is explaining sanctification, which begins in this life and is consummated in glorification. Sanctification and glorification are on a continuum. Sanctification begins when God the Holy Spirit renews us, regenerates us, and unites us to Christ, grants us true faith and so forth, and then through the work of the Spirit, through faith, unites us to Christ. And sanctification is initiated here in this life. And it carries on by the grace of God, sovereignly. God graciously works this sanctification in us by his Holy Spirit. It is the work of God's grace, we say in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But both justification and sanctification are the work of the triune God, and especially, we think particularly of the work of the Holy Spirit here, in this case, sanctification. In 1 Peter 1, 2, it is the Spirit, particularly, who is the source of sanctification. So there are two great aspects to the Christian life in this world. Justification, that is the declaration that we have been made right with God, the declaration that we are right with God, and sanctification, the process, the gradual, gracious process of being made or remade in conformity to Christ. Calvin called this the twofold grace of God, the duplex gratia Dei. His student, Caspar Olivianus, one of the editors of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think fairly important covenant theologian and Reformed theologian in the late 16th century, wrote of the double benefit, the duplex beneficium, of the covenant of grace. Both benefits are graces, that is, divine gifts freely given to his elect. And so in this sense, Peter says that we are partakers or sharers in the divine nature. What we may not do, and what people frequently do in this passage, is to import into it alien notions, pagan notions essentially, from Plato or Neoplatonism, reading that back into the New Testament, of a sort of ladder of being where we start here at the bottom with less being, and by grace and cooperation with grace, we climb a ladder of being, as it were, into God or up toward God. And so it's a great temptation, as I say, to isolate verses 3 and 4 and build on them a doctrine of human ascension into the deity. This view, this doctrine, is actually a lot more popular than one might think, but it is very popular, particularly among those in the Eastern tradition. And there are Roman theologians who talk this way. Arguably, it's embedded in Roman theology. Arguably, this is the way Thomas Aquinas talks, and I'm quite confident of that. This is the way Thomas Aquinas talks in his Summa Theologica, and it's the way, or something like the way, that some kinds of mystics have also talked in the Christian, the broader Christian tradition. But nothing could be farther from Peter's mind, and I think Calvin, as is often the case, is very helpful here. He says, and I quote, this is from his commentary on the Catholic Epistles on this passage, "But the word nature," he says, "is not here essence, but quality." Right? That's a huge distinction, and I think that's exactly right. He goes on to say, "There are also, at this day, fanatics who imagine that we thus pass over into the nature of God." And again, you see this in modern what has sometimes been called ontological mysticism, or a mysticism of being, not merely imitating Christ, but climbing a ladder and being absorbed into God, as it was. So that, as Calvin goes on to say, and he knows about this impulse, so that, Calvin says, his nature swallows up our nature. Thus they explain what Paul says, that God will be all in all, that's 1 Corinthians 15:28, in the same sense that they take this passage in 2 Peter 1:3. But, he says, such a delirium as this never entered the minds of the holy apostles. They only intended to say that when divested of all the vices of the flesh, we shall be partakers of the divine and blessed immortality and glory, so as to be, as it were, one with God, as far as our capacities will allow. That's so nice. Very well done, Calvin, there on 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, and so forth. So that much is clear in verse 3, right? What has been given to believers? All things necessary for spiritual life and piety. And further, then, these things have not been conferred magically or mechanically, for example, merely by the application of baptism. That's the ex opera view, ex opera operato, by it is working, or by the working, it is worked. That is the Roman confession, it's the Roman view, but it's not the Protestant view, it's certainly not the PNR view, the Presbyterian and Reformed view, and it's not the biblical view, most importantly. And so baptism doesn't accomplish this. Rather, it's, as Scripture says, quoting now, through the knowledge of Him who called us. It's the Holy Spirit who grants new life. It's what Jesus says in John 3:7. He is the Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1:1. He is the Lord and giver of life, as we say in the Nicene Creed. It's the Spirit who, through the instrument of faith, unites us to Christ, and by that union we become bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. After all, it's not for nothing that we are called the body of Christ. Yes, it's a figure of speech. Yes, it's a metaphor, but it's also true. We're not literally the body of Christ, but we are truly the body of Christ by virtue of our union by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's teaching us then about progressive sanctification, the gradual, gracious work of the Spirit, and putting to death in us the old man, we call that mortification, and the making alive in us of the new man, or vivification. So that work happens by divine power, by our union with Christ. The divine power and the divine nature produce in us real, genuine, spiritual life and piety. And that's part of the grace of salvation. It's a necessary consequence of the grace of justification. Those who are justified shall be sanctified. Wake up. I want you to hear that. That's very important. Those who are justified, be declared righteous once for all, right? One stage, not two stages, shall be gradually and graciously sanctified. That is, the sins shall be mortified and the new life shall be vivified. And that's the nature of the Christian life between now and the time we go to be with the Lord, or the time the Lord comes to be with us. You can read more about 1 and 2 Peter on the Heidel blog. There's a complete commentary on 1 Peter at heidelblog.net/resources. And then you'll see that I've also begun a commentary on 2 Peter, and you can see all that there. It's all organized for you. So why is it so important to meditate on the divine attributes? First of all, because we're talking about God. He's our Creator and our Redeemer, and we should want to know Him as He has revealed Himself to us. Second, we need to think about these divine attributes because they shape our worship and our piety. Back in the early 90s, I was working on my PhD or my DPhil, doing my doctoral research on early Reformed Orthodoxy, and I was studying Caspar Olivianus. Sometimes I'm afraid I don't mention him enough. I probably should mention him more often because he's had a really big influence on me, and I do wish people would read him. That's why I was so happy to give away a copy of Firm Foundation. And if you are looking for a copy of this book and you can't find it used, and it is difficult to find used at a reasonable price, tragically. Anyway, it's a long story why that is, but you can find it new in an ebook via Logos. And you don't have to buy, as I understand it, the whole Logos package, but you can. I think you can buy individual books and you'll be able to read those. And so Firm Foundation, I think it's something like $15 through Logos. Well worth your money. You read that book, you will thank me. It's one of the most edifying books I've ever read, and I think it'll be one of the most edifying books you've ever read. So when I was working on Olivianus, began to do that work in the early 90s, I remember being struck by how different the language is or was between what the old Reformed Orthodox used to say in the 16th and 17th centuries and the language that was used when I was taught the doctrine of God. For one thing, Olivianus and the others were much more explicit about their Trinitarian doctrine of God than I was, or at least than the way I had been taught. For another, I was deeply impressed by the way that Olivianus and Ursinus and the other Reformed Orthodox writers that I was reading moved in their discussions from talking about the doctrine of God to talking about worship. And they didn't even always tell me what they were doing. They would just do it because the one thing naturally and necessarily led to the other. And I saw it the first time and I thought, well, that's interesting. And I saw it again and I saw it again and I saw it again, and I began to notice a pattern. It was, as I say, almost as if they couldn't help it for them to talk about God, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of the Bible, the God of redemptive history, the God who had applied salvation to them graciously, freely, by, you know, as I say, by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, you know, out of all that, it almost required them to talk about how we should worship God. There are several reasons why then I wanted to do this series. One reason is that there's a lot of unhelpful stuff being said in some ostensibly reformed circles about the doctrine of God. There are people setting out to revise the doctrine of God in significant and, I think, unhelpful ways. For example, some contemporary reformed theologians are talking about God being both immutable, meaning unchangeable, and mutable and changeable. So they're actually saying that in some sense God changes. And so, hang on. Listen to me.
Oh, listen, there's one other thing I wanted to ask you about.
That's right. There's one other thing I wanted to tell you about, and that's this. There is no true sense in which God is mutable. Did you hear that? There is no true sense in which God is mutable.
And that's the way it is.
You can't talk about the God of the Bible as mutable in any sense. He doesn't become mutable when he creates the world. He doesn't become mutable when he redeems sinners. He does not become mutable when he enters into covenant with us. What you do have to do is to learn how to recognize a figure of speech. Even Curly can do that.
Curly!
For another thing, I am increasingly convinced that the changes in our worship over the last century, and particularly over the last 30 or 40 years, maybe a little longer than that, are grounded in a subtle change in our doctrine of God. And then these are feeding even more changes in the doctrine of God. So there's a reciprocal relation between what we say about God and what we do in worship. And then that, in turn, comes back and changes our doctrine of God some more. The medievals had a slogan for this. They had a slogan for almost everything. But their slogan was lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of praying is the law of believing. Whoever controls what we do in worship will ultimately control what we think about God. It's not the case that, and this, again, I want you to pay attention to this, it's not the case that we can worship like broad evangelicals, or worship like Pentecostals, or worship like Roman Catholics, and retain our confession of the doctrine of God. However we worship will change what we say about God and how we think about God. So when we approach God casually, even thoughtlessly in worship, when we do things or sing songs that God has not authorized, or when we sing silly, even offensive songs like Shine Jesus Shine or How He Loves Me, which I think in that one in particular, right, it has a line about a sloppy wet kiss. Yes, it does. And this is a song that people sing in Christian worship. We have trivialized both God, were that possible, and divine worship. And there could be little question, honestly, whether Reformed worship or PNR worship, Presbyterian and Reformed worship, is in trouble in North America and perhaps everywhere. But I'm most worried about what's happening in the PNR churches. As Frederick W. Schroeder says, quoting now, cultus, meaning worship, reform, is in the ecclesiastical air of our time. Liturgical alterations and embellishments are the order of the day. He wrote that in 1966. I was 5 years old. It was true then, and it's certainly true now. In 2005, Bob Godfrey wrote, again quoting, about the last 30 years or so, he says, have seen the most dramatic and speedy changes in Protestant worship in any time since the Protestant Reformation. We are in the midst of a revolution in worship in the Protestant churches. And again, particularly I'm concerned about and interested in what's happening in the PNR churches.
You can't touch this.
D.G. Hart laments that though one might think that someone, quoting now, looking for traces of John Calvin's liturgy would have a better chance of finding it in those denominations that look to the past for examples of faithfulness rather than in those that have endeavored to adapt Christianity to modern times. But such a seeker would be sadly misinformed because more congregations in the PCUSA are likely to follow the Genevan order of service than those in the OPC or PCA. I think that's probably right, and it's really amazing to think about that. You can go into a PCA, or sorry, you can go into a PCUSA church where the minister, quite frankly, might not even believe in the existence of God. He might. But where the order of worship is actually much closer to what happened in Geneva than in a PNR congregation, which is a confessional PNR congregation. NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. Those are supposed to be the conservative and confessional denominations, as distinct from and over against the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church in the USA, which is the mainstream liberal Presbyterian church. Where, as I say, you think I'm kidding, but I'm not kidding. Whereas I say, it's not necessarily required to believe in God. I have had Presbyterian ministers approach me to say, in a whisper, I still believe in the Westminster Confession. And the reason the minister was whispering to me was because he didn't want other PCUSA guys to hear him say that he still believed in the Westminster Confession, because where he found out as a believer in the Westminster Confession that he would be in trouble. The importance of the question of how God is to be worshipped is really obvious, it seems anyway. First, it concerns how creatures should approach their Creator and how the redeemed should speak to their Redeemer in public worship. Second, as Terry Johnson notes, quoting here, the way we worship today will determine the shape and substance of our piety for generations to come. And he's reflecting on the principle that I was discussing just a moment ago, Lex orandi, the law of praying, the law of gathering for worship. Lex credendi is the law of believing. The fact that many PNR churches today have never seen or participated in a worship service that Calvin or the Heidelberg Reformers or the Westminster Divines would recognize does not bode well for the future of PNR, theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
So for these reasons, I'm arguing that an essential part of recovering the Reformed Confession is to recover the Reformed principle or rule and practice of worship. And on this rule, Zacharias Ursinus, the principal author of the Heidelberg Catechism and Reformed Orthodox pastor in the late 16th century, said, quoting now, that we that the principle of worship is, quoting now, that we sacredly and conscientiously keep ourselves within the bounds which God has prescribed, and that we do not add anything to that worship which has been divinely instituted or corrupted in any part, even the most unimportant. As I say, Calvin called this the regula culti, the rule of worship. In the mid-20th century, the Reformed principle of worship came to be known as the regulative principle of worship. So we're talking about the same thing. The rule of worship was the old way of saying it. The regulative principle is a more recent way of saying it. Briefly then, the RPW, the rule of worship, is that in Lord's Day services, God may be worshipped only as he has commanded and in no other way. Horton Davies says, quoting here, the real difference between the Lutheran and Calvinist reforms in worship may be summed up as follows. Luther will have what is not specifically condemned by the Scriptures, whilst Calvin will have only what is ordained by God in the Scriptures. That's very nicely put. Let me read that last bit again. Luther will have, and we might add the Anglicans there, so you could say Cranmer if you wanted to pick a name, will have what is not specifically condemned by the Scriptures, so whatever is not forbidden, whilst Calvin will have only what is ordained in the Scriptures. And this is important because there are a number of folks in Reformlandia, as they say on Twitter, who talk and write as if what really distinguishes the Reformed and the Lutherans is that the Lutherans distinguish law and gospel or have a law-gospel hermeneutic, and we do not, they say. So they say. They keep saying it, despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. I think this is amusing because were Calvin or Ursinus to walk into a worship service of some of these very same, conducted by some of these very same anti-Lutherans, they, meaning Calvin and Ursinus, might well conclude that they had unintentionally walked into a Lutheran service rather than a P&R service.
This is the Heidelcast.
In other words, while they're so busy distinguishing themselves from the Lutherans, they're actually practicing worship functionally on the same principle of Luther and the Lutherans rather than the principle espoused and confessed by Calvin and the Calvinists. What actually separates the Lutheran and the Reformed has much more to do with Christology and worship and the sacraments, and there are other things, than it does with the law-gospel distinction. But that's the thing on which they focus. The Lutheran and Anglican principle of worship is, as I said, that we may do in worship whatever is not forbidden. This is sometimes called the normative principle of worship. And the Reformed rule of worship is taught by Calvin and Ursinus and the classic Reformed theologians almost without exception and confessed explicitly by the Reformed churches in, for example, just to pick a few, Belgic Confession from 1561 in Articles 7 and 32 and Heidelberg Questions 96 through 98 and Westminster Confession 21:1. So Belgic Confession Article 7 says in part, I won't read the whole thing, but this is the most material section of the Belgic for what we're considering here. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship, which God requires of us, is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says.
The Heidelcast is always at work in your ears and behind the scenes, helping pastors. Chad Vegas, pastor of Sovereign Grace Bakersfield, explains.
I hope your listeners know that the Heidel blog is not only a blessing to me personally and the Heidelcast as well, but to many in our church. And so your listeners know, a lot of the time you're putting in, you're also putting in to helping younger pastors like me join the Reformation and understand what it means to reform the church's ministry in accordance with our confessional understanding of what the Bible teaches. And you've been a great help to me and my church, so I give thanks for you, Scott.
Don't forget, when the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Belgic 32 says in part, we also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order, we call that the church order, among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. This is specifically now about worship. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. And there have been episodes where this has taken place. There was a significant episode in the 1540s where Anglican bishops tried to force other bishops to dress like priests. And the more Protestant bishops said, well, we're not going to do that. And the Anglicans who held to the normative principle said, well, it's a diaphora, so go ahead. It doesn't matter. You can do it or not do it. And they said, well, if it's the more reformed fellows said, well, if it's a diaphora, if it's indifferent, then we choose not to do it. And then, of course, they came back and said, we want you to do it. Well, why are you so insistent? Because they wanted to bind their conscience. And so the more reformed of the Anglican bishops and ministers said, no, our conscience, with Luther, they said, our conscience is bound by the word of God, sola scriptura. The word of God is the final and ultimate authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And our understanding of the second commandment forbids us from doing things that are in worship that are not commanded by God. Heidelberg 96 says that explicitly. What does God require in the second commandment? Here's the answer. Now listen to this. That we in no way make any image of God. So that's the immediate point of the second commandment. No images of God, including God the Son. And that is clear in Heidelberg 97 and 98. But we're going to focus on the next part, the second part of the answer in 96. So no images, nor, and here it comes, worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. That is the rule of worship. Where do you think Ursinus and Olivianus got this language? Well, they got it from Calvin. Well, they got it from the word of God, but they got it from the word of God as understood by the Reformed churches. Westminster Confession 21:1 says, the light of nature shows, I'm going to use a modern English here so that you don't get distracted, that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and therefore to be is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. Now, here it comes. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That is the rule of worship. And it's consistently the rule of worship across the Reformed confessions and in the Reformed churches and in the Reformed theologians. There's no serious question in the secondary literature on the history and theology of Reformed worship about what the rule of worship is. Nevertheless, those denominations that actually continue to confess the rule of worship and to practice it as it was formulated and practiced in the 16th and 17th centuries constitutes a pretty small minority in the American Presbyterian and Reformed denominations, the PNR denominations, or the NAEPARC denominations. Have you ever been in a worship service where a psalm was sung? A single psalm, not the whole service, just a single psalm, one of the 150 psalms, was sung without the aid of musical instruments. Well, that's how we used to do it all the time in the 16th and 17th centuries. And there's a likelihood that you've never heard it done. You could find it on YouTube if you find a congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, RPCNA, sometimes known affectionately as the Covenanters. If you find one of those congregations, you will find a congregation worshiping in the way pretty closely that we used to worship in the 16th and 17th centuries. And after them, it's a pretty short list of churches that still practice the old way of worship. The Dutch Reformed churches, and particularly the Christian Reformed churches, out of which my denomination comes, sang the Psalms without instruments until the 1930s, and then things began to change. Oftentimes, it seems to me that the rule of worship seems to be regarded as a quaint relic or, more often, even just ignored. People don't even know it. In other cases, however, it's being pretty radically revised so as to become unrecognizable. Here's what I mean. When I ask PNR pastors what is their principle of worship, they usually tell me something like this. We do what God has commanded. Well, that's okay. That's pretty good. That's something like the rule of worship. So, great. I ask, okay, then why do you do X, whatever X is? And almost without exception, they answer, because it's not forbidden. Well, back up the tape. What did we say is the Lutheran principle? The Lutheran principle, or the Anglican principle, is that we do whatever is not forbidden. What is the Reformed principle? And we think the biblical principle. You do only what God has commanded. So I ask you, what's your principle? Well, we do only what God has commanded. So why do you do X? Because it's not forbidden. Would you, do you see the tension in that? So that our functional principle is not really the rule of worship. It's really the normative principle. The operating principle is the normative principle. The formal principle, of course, is the rule of worship, but we're not really operating according to that principle. So there's a real tension here between what we say we believe in the confessions, the catechisms, and what we do, and how we justify what we do. For example, if I ask, well, how come you do X? And people say, well, it's a circumstance. And I say, well, what's the definition of a circumstance? Well, as it turns out, the definition of a circumstance most of the time practically is, well, whatever we think we need to do to grow the church, be successful, whatever. No, a circumstance. So there's two aspects to our understanding of the rule of worship. There are elements and circumstances. And the elements are two, essentially. If you boil them down, there are essentially two elements. It's word and prayer. God speaks to us in his word. We respond to him in prayer, whether it is a prayer as we think of it ordinarily, like the Lord's Prayer or the pastoral prayer or something like that, or whether we respond to him singing a psalm, for example, singing his word, a passage of scripture. That's also a prayer when we're responding to his word. And he comes to us in his word, whether it's read or it's preached, or it's made visible, the gospel made visible in the sacraments. That's all word. That's why I say that there is word and prayer. Those are the fundamental elements of Christian worship. And then there are circumstances. Well, what are the circumstances? A circumstance is something that is logically and naturally necessary. That's what a circumstance is. There's been a lot of monkey business when it comes to circumstances. What I mean by monkey business is that we've redefined it. We've expanded the definition, and we've lost track of what it really was intended to do. It was intended to account for what the Westminster Confession calls the light of nature. There are certain things that just have to be in the nature of things. For example, we have to meet at a common time. Even now, as I'm talking to you now, as I'm recording this, it's in the midst of the coronavirus crisis. And so congregations all over the world are not able to gather for public worship as we normally do. We're gathering online in some instances using technology, or we're listening to a sermon that's recorded and watching it on YouTube or something. And we're doing all these ad hoc things. But even then, if were we to gather electronically, we have to gather to have actual worship. We'd have to gather at the same time. So currently, I'm meeting with my students online, and we still have to be online at the same time, and we have to be at the same place on the internet at the same time. So let's talk about the ordinary circumstances where we gather physically in a place for public worship. We have to be there at the same time. We have to be at the same place. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, we have to use the same language or at least have a translator. Those are the kinds of things that are required by nature and by logic. There are other things that we do that we call circumstances that are not actually required by nature or logic. People say, well, then by your reasoning, we shouldn't have electricity. Well, we don't absolutely need electricity. It's a convenience. Well, what about amplification, right? Well, if you're talking about amplified guitars, well, that's fine. We can unplug that. And what about amplification for the preacher's voice so he doesn't strain his voice? Well, we don't actually need that. It's a convenience. So a circumstance is something that is necessary. A place, a time, a language, those sorts of things. Those are circumstances. And what's happened in the modern period, particularly in the last 30 years, is that the definition of circumstance has been expanded, and I often liken it to a semi-truck, and we back that bad boy up, beep, beep, beep. We open up the door, you know, the back door, we load up everything on there that we want to add to the worship service, and then we say, well, how can you do that? And then somebody says, it's a circumstance. Well, no, not really. So maybe it would help here if we understood a little more clearly why the Reformed churches adopted the rule of worship. And again, here is where all this connects with the doctrine of God. The old Reformed theologians and our Reformed churches in the 16th and 17th centuries said what they said about worship because of their doctrine of God. They knew what I am afraid we are in the process of forgetting. R.C. Sproul tried to remind us, right? He did a great series on the holiness of God. They knew that God is holy, righteous, and a consuming fire. That's a quotation from Scripture. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament God. And as my little sister used to say to me, nuh-uh. It's true that Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it's true that Deuteronomy 9:3 repeats that phrase. You know who else repeats that phrase? The writer to the Hebrews. And do you know where in the Bible Hebrews is? Is it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, of course, it's in the New Testament. Well, let's listen to what Hebrews says. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, now listen to this, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The phrase comes in the context of worship in Hebrews. And it's that way because that's just how God inspired it in Moses in Deuteronomy 4:23-24. Take care, Scripture says, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh, your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that Yahweh your God has forbidden you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It was the Gnostics and the Marcionites in the second century, not the Christians, who set the old, sort of the allegedly mean, earthy Old Testament God against the allegedly spiritual New Testament God of love. No, Hebrews teaches us that the same God who killed Uzzah, did you notice back in Hebrews 12 that how Hebrews moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament and has the same God at the top of the mountain then and now? So Hebrews teaches us that the God who killed Uzzah for touching the ark is still holy and still a consuming fire. God's word says, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. That was part of the worship under the types and shadows. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Peretz Uzzah to this day, because God broke forth. The pastor who wrote to the Jewish Christians in Hebrews to warn them not to go back to Moses knew that they would understand what he meant when he called God a consuming fire. Our old Reformed theologians who gave us the confession, which we've subscribed, they understood this about God. And for them, the rule of worship is nothing else than the specific application of sola scriptura plus the second commandment, as understood in the way that I've already characterized, to the practice of public worship of God's people. Zacharias Ursinus, who gave us, as I say, most of the Heidelberg Catechism and who gave the authorized explanation of the Catechism, addressed this very issue in his exposition of the Second Commandment. He summarized and rejected the Lutheran and implicitly the Anglican principle that the congregation may do whatever is not forbidden, and he rejected it on the ground that Christ rejected this notion implicitly when he rejected the Jewish tradition of hand washing as a part of worship. Ursinus said, quoting now, because they associated it with the idea of divine worship, although it was not sinful in itself. Do you see what he did there? Jesus rejected hand worship, hand washing as a part of worship. And Ursinus says, there's nothing wrong with hand washing. And as again, as I'm recording this episode, I am sitting here in a studio with a little bottle of Clorox wipes, and we're in the midst of the corona epidemic or pandemic. So we all understand the value of hand washing. If you didn't know before corona that you're supposed to wash your hands and how to do it, you do now. There's nothing wrong with hand washing. But there is something wrong with hand washing as a part of worship. Why? Because God has not instituted it, particularly in the New Covenant. Ursinus argued that things are of them in themselves or of themselves adiaphora. That is, he goes on to say, quoting now, neither commanded nor prohibited by God, if they are prescribed and done as the worship of God, or if it is supposed that God is honored by our performing them and dishonored by our neglecting them, it is plainly manifest that the Scriptures in these and similar places condemn them. Did you follow what he said? It's one thing to have things that are indifferent. It's another thing to say, well, these things are indifferent, therefore we are allowed to import them into public worship. And Ursinus said, no, we're not. So Calvin, Ursinus, and the Westminster Divines understood the rule of worship is sola scriptura applied to the act of corporate worship. Unless one can demonstrate that Scripture requires something, it may not be done, unless one can demonstrate that Scripture requires that something be done. It may not be done. And that's why we are so careful in our application or in our account of the elements of worship. That's why our services, when we are at our best, are actually very simple. And that's why sometimes they are aesthetically frustrating to some people, because they want to take things that are in themselves indifferent and import them into public worship. And we say, well, we appreciate your gifts and your intention, but no, you can't impose that on the congregation because God has not authorized it. And that's a difficult thing for some people to accept. In some ways, it's a difficult thing for all of us to accept. It requires a kind of dying to self. For example, we think, naturally, that aesthetics are really important. But show me from Scripture, clearly, unequivocally, that God thinks that how well we sing is really important. I know you might think it's important, but if you're going to do things in worship to facilitate a certain quality of singing, things which of themselves might be indifferent, but then when applied to public worship, potentially create a problem, and you're doing it in order to facilitate and improve the singing of God's people, and I'm not talking about rehearsing or practicing or learning, I'm talking about what is done in the service and imposed on God's people by the authority of the church, you have to ask yourself, does God value the same things that I value when it comes to public worship? You're entitled to your aesthetic sensibilities. I'm not challenging that. I am challenging, however, the notion that God thinks the same way you think about aesthetics. So having rediscovered the Reformed principle of worship and the principle or the animus, the spirit, the intent of the Reformed rule of worship. There's no reason why we can't recover the Reformed practice of worship.
We're talking about practice, not a game, not a game, not a game. We're talking about practice.
What we have to do is to decide whether we are willing to act according to our confession, according to the Word of God, as we confess it.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for episode 145. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in Apple Podcasts or any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in our call-in show next month. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2020. All rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.
All right, that's it. Let's roll. Hey, let's be careful out here.